Well, I'm going to invite up one of our elders, Jeff, to read from the Bible for us this morning. Our passages this morning, our readings, we've got two. One from Genesis chapter 15, and then we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 28 and verses 1 to 10. So, Jeff, come on up.
So we read first from Genesis chapter 15. Abraham has just rescued his nephew Lot and has refused the offer of a generous reward from the king of Sodom. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir. But a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these things to him, cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace, and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And then to Matthew chapter 28. On page 1000 of your pew Bibles. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Amen.
Well, the headlines in the past week have been dominated by the ideas of fines and penalties, lies and empty promises. It seems that people make laws and people break laws. And it seems at times that the people who make the laws also break the laws as well. But it is one of the facts of life, one of the difficulties of life, that people make promises and they break promises too. So you end up asking yourself from time to time as you're just going through normal life, what value is there even in a promise today? What value is there in a promise these days? Today, right around the world, on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, unlike any other leader, unlike human beings in general, here, on a day like this, we celebrate the promise keeper. The one who takes it upon himself to make promises and to keep those promises, even at the cost of his own life. And that's why I wanted this morning to start in Genesis chapter 15. It is an odd chapter, I imagine, for Easter Sunday. In that chapter, we read the rather curious description of the act of making a covenant with someone. Now, a covenant is the weighty word we use to formalize a special relationship with someone based on promises. We use it, for example, to describe the marriage vow. But the background of the word covenant comes from ancient international politics, not the international politics of right now. That can be full of broken promises. But ancient international politics, there were kings and empires, and a covenant would outline the treaty between a ruler and their people. So two parties made a formal agreement where there were blessings when certain conditions were met, certain stipulations were kept, and there were curses if things were broken. And here's our first heading then this morning. We're going to focus on the curse carrier. Now, a lot of us in this room will have signed official documents at some point in our lives. Of course, when you see a document that's titled, you know, terms and conditions, usually you don't read that. You just scroll right through as fast as you can, right to the bottom. You tick yes, you lie. We've all done it. But some agreements you do need to read through. You do need to be very careful what you're signing up to because of the weight of what might happen if you don't hold up your end of the deal. So some of you will have felt the pain of losing a security deposit on a flat, on a house, whatever it might be, for a smudge on the wall. Some of you have had to pay fines. Some of you have lost things, and so on. Well, the act of making a special covenant agreement in the ancient world wasn't a case of simply signing something. It often involved cutting animals in half. And then the two parties who made the agreement, who were involved in that covenant, would walk in between the two halves. Now that is bizarre to us. But as they walked through the two halves, they vowed to one another. They made a covenant with one another, and there would be a blessing for each other if they kept those promises. But it was also a vow that if one of the parties broke their promises, didn't keep up their end of the deal, didn't follow the covenant, then they would be cursed and torn apart like these animals were. This is the ultimate bond in blood. Now, the whole ceremony might seem to us to be brutal and bloody, but such is the solemn weight of commitment. Many of us know the pain of broken promises. We all know how much it can hurt when people break their promises. A lot of damage can be done. Now imagine holding our leaders and promise makers in general accountable like this, with the weight of this, for how much a promise is actually meant to be worth. For Abraham in this chapter, if he kept his side of the bargain through obedience to his king, to his creator, to God, then he, as we saw in that chapter, was promised offspring and family and land, a home. Break his end of the bargain, and he would be cursed, torn apart, bloodied, like these animals. But I hope you notice something odd in Genesis chapter 15. I hope you open it and read it, because something strange happens at the end of that chapter. You have, yes, this strange ceremony. But in verse 12, God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And then look at verse 17. And instead of both parties walking through the torn animals, only one does. As dusk comes, as the darkness falls, we read here that a smoking brazier with a blazing torch, a fire pot with a blazing torch, walks and passes between the pieces. The blazing torch here is the one who would one day, later in Genesis, appear as a pillar of cloud and fire to lead Israel through the desert. Who is this walking through the pieces? It is God himself. He is the only party to walk through the divide. And in so doing, God alone assumes full responsibility, even if the other was to break the covenant. That's like if you signed a rental agreement where the landlord says, okay, I'm going to give you the most perfect and amazing house. When you mess it up, which you will, even by the smallest or the biggest of smudges and spills, I'll pay all the damages myself. Unheard of from a landlord. That's what God does. What value is there in a promise? Because God here in this moment has infinite knowledge. He's God. And he knows that this covenant agreement, this promise to bless Abraham and his family, his descendants, his people, will then one day lead to the crucifixion of his only son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. God in the flesh. God who walked through the divide will one day assume full responsibility for all the ways that we've messed up, for all of our sins, for all of our broken promises, for all of the ways we fall short of the agreement that we have with the creator of the cosmos. He gives us life, we reject him. And what does he do? He takes on full responsibility himself. What value is there in a promise these days? God keeps his promises because Good Friday says to the whole world, here on that cross is our curse carrier. Not Abraham, because he believed. Not you, if you believe. On that cross, Jesus is our curse carrier. God is our creator. God is our king. And there is a curse that would be coming our way for all of our rejection, for all of our unfaithfulness towards him and towards each other. All the broken promises you've made to God and all the broken promises we've made to each other as human beings. But God made a covenant promise to carry the curse for us. And he did. Under the same kind of darkness as he did when he walked between the halves, under the darkness that was over the cross, Jesus took on the curse. And on that cross, as the blood drips from his flogged body and his pierced hands and feet, Jesus says those words, "It is finished. I have kept my promise. I have kept my covenant. I did as I told you I would do all those years ago." And there are many promises across the Old Testament that we could look at. We just looked at this one. And in his death on the cross, as he carries the curse, secondly this morning, Jesus becomes as well the curse conqueror. On the cross, the curse is carried. Death is defeated. How do we know that? How do we know it worked? Because he rose again. From his burial at dusk on Good Friday comes the dawn of Easter Sunday. We read that the women go to the tomb that Jesus was buried in. This is what we read in Matthew 28. And what do they find? It's empty. An angel explains to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified, who carried the curse. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Now, that Jesus was a real person who really lived and was then crucified on a cross is a fact well attested by all properly recognized historians, as well as even the Jewish and the Roman writers of their era. But his resurrection is not some religious and mystical myth tagged on to the end of that story. It holds up as historical. It demands your investigation. We read of Jesus being seen by groups of people, small groups, bigger groups, even 500 people at once. And the Romans and the Jews couldn't produce a body to simply end all the talking about, oh, Jesus is risen. Oh, here's the body. They couldn't do it. It was gone. He is risen. And the disciples, they didn't do it. They all went to their deaths, staunchly holding up the truth. Jesus is risen. You don't die for a lie. You don't die for something you know is a lie. It only seems unbelievable to us that a resurrection can happen if you and I try and do it. But this is proof Jesus is God. God himself. Death could not hold him. He proved he is God by doing the very thing none of us can do. He rose again. What more proof do you need that he is the very creator of life and death? He is the author of the laws of physics and nature. He undoes death itself. And the one who carried the curse on the cross, in his resurrection, he shows you and the whole world, I have conquered the curse. God kept his promise. He kept his covenant vows. In fact, he kept it so fully that we don't even use blood anymore in any of the ceremonies and the rituals of the church in the New Testament. Oh, you've got bread and wine, and we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight, but that's not real blood. It's wine. It's symbolic. We're not drinking real blood. There's no more blood in any of the ceremonies and the rituals of the church. We don't divide animals. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't even have a Passover lamb. There's nothing. No blood. No more blood. Which is interesting, because if you've read any of the Bible, some sections are pretty hardcore. In fact, when the Passion of the Christ film, directed by Mel Gibson, came out in 2004, it was rated an 18. Why did I say that in such an odd 18? 18. Because of how brutal the depiction of the cross was. Blood, right through the Old Testament, gets across the seriousness of sin. In this chapter with Abraham, blood is used to show the cost of the curse. In the symbolism of the Passover lamb, if you know anything about the Bible, that story of the Exodus and the blood of a lamb was, the blood was painted on the door so that God's judgment would pass over your house. To get mercy, to be shown mercy, blood needed to be shed. You have all those ongoing sacrifices at the Old Testament temple as an ongoing reminder of God's grace and his patience to keep on dealing with humanity as we fail again and again and again and let him down again and again and again. Sacrifice after sacrifice, blood after blood. And all this blood, all this cutting, it was smelly. You ever smelt blood? I still remember the days walking, before the EU regulations, walking through my barn and seeing all the sheep hanging from the ceiling of the rafters of the barn. It stank. Blood is smelly and painful and costly. It's a visceral reminder of how awful death is. And then at the cross, it all ends. Jesus shed his blood. And that was it. The curse is conquered. And Jesus rises from the dead. And we get to celebrate, along with the writer Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting is gone. The victory of death is gone. Even though we still physically die, anyone who believes in God like Abraham did is not dead, is not cursed, is not under judgment. They will live eternally, inheriting the home, the promised land, heaven and peace. And as Ruth told us, as Ruth told you kids, it's a land of happiness. No more sadness, no more sin. This is the land that the lands of the Old Testament was only simply pointing to. That's why the sting of death is gone. And if you believe, if you were to believe like Abraham in the promise of God, trusting the words of God, trusting God, you become part of God's family, who will enjoy all the blessing God promised Abraham. A family of faith. You join the family of faith that will outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. A perfect home and a land to look forward to, because God keeps his promises. Who else keeps promises like this, spanning millennia, spanning the history of humanity, the history of the world? God is the promise keeper. We're the ones who break promises. And even then, he pays the curse for our breaking. Jesus carried the curse by dying on the cross. Jesus conquered the curse by rising on Easter Sunday, because God keeps his promises. What will you do with the value of this promise? What is the value of a promise? What is the worth of a promise? It is worth the life of Jesus, and he shed his blood for you and me. And all we need to do is believe. Trust. And we are included in the covenant promise. He carries the curse on our behalf. And we are free. So this morning we celebrate and worship the covenant keeper. And now let that be the third and final heading this morning, because this leads us on to the baptism of Lydia and Abigail. We've seen that God works through covenant promises. He commits to our relationship. He makes promises. He keeps promises. God also likes to give us physical signs to engage our senses and our feelings, to encourage us and to help us in our faith. We have the sign of the Passover that has been transformed into the Lord's Supper. No more blood, just bread and wine. And we have this sign. This morning we get to enjoy God's grace in the sign and the seal of baptism. In the New Testament church, baptism marks out those who belong to the covenant people of God. As water is sprinkled on a person, it serves as a visible sign and a seal of God's promises to his people. But it wasn't always water that was the sign that you belonged to God's people, that you were part of the covenant promise, that you were under the promises of God. It wasn't always water. Again, blood used to be part of it. Two chapters after Genesis 15, Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, "This is my covenant with you. You will be a father of many nations. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant." It's not ended. "Between me and your descendants after you for the generations to come." And what is this covenant? "To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. I will be their God." That's the covenant promise. That's the covenant he makes with Abraham. And as a sign of that covenant that he makes with Abraham, he tells Abraham that every male must be circumcised. Again, here was a cutting and a shedding of blood where every foreskin was cut. And it was done to the male because Adam was the one who brought sin into the world. It was also a reminder of the promise that a child would be born who would be the savior of the world. But it was a physical sign of the covenant promise that God gave Abraham and his children. It was a reminder forever and ever and ever of those words, "I will be your God. I will be their God." But when we come to the New Testament and the era of the New Testament age, we don't do circumcision anymore. We no longer need circumcision. Why? Because Jesus died and rose again. The blood has been shed. No more blood is needed. It's finished. Paul even tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that Christ was circumcised on the cross through his crucifixion. He was as if cut off. He received the judgment of God. And Paul links together the symbolism of circumcision and baptism. Circumcision, the sign of blood looking forward, pointing forward to Jesus' death. But now simply baptism, looking backwards, pointing backwards to be washed with the blessings that Jesus won on the cross. And so circumcision and baptism together point to what God has promised to his people. "I will be their God." It's still the same promise. So when God says to Abraham in Genesis 17, "Keep my covenant promises to be your God, you and your children. Impress upon each generation that I am their God through this physical sign. Give them this sign. Raise them in the strength of my promise. And they will be blessed through the strength of my promise. Always point them to me, the covenant keeper, the promise keeper." God keeps his promises. And that's still the command today to God's people and their children. God's promises never get smaller in the New Testament. They always get bigger. Especially now as boys and girls are included in this physical sign. For children to be included in the sign of the promise in the Old Testament and then to be excluded in the New wouldn't make sense. But whether you're baptized as an adult or as a child, that sprinkling of the water points us to believe in the promise maker, the covenant keeper. There's no power in the water itself. It doesn't save anyone. Like we always say, the first sign to Inverness on the A9 is around Perth, and there's still 120 miles to go before you reach the destination. It's just a sign. You're not in Inverness, you're outside Perth. But it's pointing you in the right direction to have faith in the one who says and promises and covenants, "I will be their God." To Abraham and his children, circumcision pointed forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it encouraged them in their faith. To us and to our children, baptism points back to Jesus and encourages us in our faith, the faith that says, look at how Jesus carried my curse, our curse. Look at how Jesus conquered the curse. He can forgive me. He can help me. So when I hear that he promises to be my God, I will believe in him. I will trust and obey him. I will follow him. To our children, and to you, if you have been an adult baptized, this is the promise God makes to you. I will be their God. I will be your God. A perpetual reminder for all of us to trust and believe in him who makes and keeps promises. I hope this Easter Sunday, you could say that today, even for the first time. I'll believe in the one who makes that promise to me. The one who has shown on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, God keeps his promises. He is worth trusting in. And so as we ask Alex and Kristen to go get Lydia and Abigail and Sophia, we're going to sing. We're going to sing the song, In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found. A great song that I hope that all of us can sing with conviction and meaning. If you were baptized as a child and you have run away from that promise that was made to you, come back.